2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we will read together in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse number 1. I want to read the whole chapter together, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that means hindereth, will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, to our hearts. The Lord's word, the Lord's message for today, for this service. Let's all pray and seek God's face and help. Our gracious God and Father, we continue before thy heavenly throne. We pray for help by the Spirit of God. We pray for his direction, for his leading. We pray for his mighty power and influence to be felt and known. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt come alongside and give us grace as we turn now to the Word of God. Abide with us, we pray. Grant thy presence, O Lord. Teach us much of thyself and show us much of Christ. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Please open your Bibles with me at that chapter. And we come today to verses 13 to 15 of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through to 15. Now, our shorter catechism states in answer to question 6 that there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is not only a concise definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, it is also an accurate one because it is a biblical definition, as a humble and an honest approach to God's Word will show. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly revealed in God's book. The key issue to keep in mind is that this great truth is revealed in God's Word, not for us, finite and foolish men to try to explain, but for us to accept and to believe to the saving of our souls. Anyone who denies the Trinity cannot be saved and will not be saved, because salvation is the work of the triune God of heaven. Now, as our catechism's definition teaches us, the persons of the Godhead are the same in substance. They are equal in power and glory. That term or that expression, the same in substance, simply means that each person possesses the full and undivided divine essence. Consequently, there is an essential equality between the persons of the Godhead. They are, as it says in our catechism, equal in power and glory. Now, that equality is seen in the Bible in different ways. For example, we find that each divine person, the Bible teaches us, possesses the power to create. To create life is an ability that belongs only to a being who himself is eternal and uncreated, therefore to a divine being, not to any created being. And since God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are said in Scripture to possess the power of creation, we can see very simply thereby that they are truly one God, and they are the same in substance, and they are equal in power and glory. And this equality of power and glory is also seen in the dealings that the Lord takes with men in salvation, in a fundamental and most clear sense of the words and the terms of the Bible. Scripture shows that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit save men from their sins. It's just not the work of the Father, or the work only of the Son, or the work of the Spirit. It is the work of all three persons to save men from their sins. And so when we view various features of this saving work in the hearts of sinners, we find that there is an involvement by all three persons of the Trinity, and there is a cooperation between those three persons of the Godhead. One feature that comes before us in the verses that we're going to look at today with regard to salvation is the work of sanctification. And when you study the Bible, the New Testament, or the Old Testament, you will find that it is clearly shown that each divine person sanctifies those who are saved. God the Father is revealed in John 17, verses 11 and 17, as the sanctifier, because in those verses we have the Lord Jesus praying. He says, "This Holy Father, sanctify them through thy truth." And then we find in Hebrews 13, verse 12, that Jesus Christ sanctifies, because there we read these words, "Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And then here in verse 13, we have these words, "sanctification of the Spirit." And we have the very same words in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, "sanctification of the Spirit," or "sanctification that is wrought by the Spirit." And the clear conclusion is that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in and cooperate in this great work of the sanctification of the people of God. And therefore, when we study the Bible and study it closely, we will even see that it falls out this way, that the Father sanctifies his people through the agency of the Holy Spirit, or through the power of the Holy Spirit, who applies to the hearts and the lives of those who are saved the merit of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and thereby the sanctifying work that the saints of God need takes place. In essence, this means really that the Holy Spirit can be looked upon as the sanctifier of God's people. He's the one, as I've just said, who according to the will of the Father applies the merits of Christ to those who are saved, to cleanse them, to purge them. And that means that in the active sense, it is the Spirit of God who is the sanctifier of the saints of God. He executes the will of the Father, and he applies the work of the Son to the souls and to the lives of believers so that they experience in a gradual manner the benefits and the blessings of sanctification. Now that work of sanctification is essentially a spiritual and a moral change that is wrought. It's initiated in the heart of the believer and it's wrought out by the Spirit of God and it touches every part of the believer's life, body, soul, and spirit. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul is really praying for the church and his prayer is that the church will be, or God's people, will be sanctified wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And he goes on to say that the Lord will preserve his people in body, soul, and spirit and finally bring them home to heaven in that perfect state. Sanctification does belong to every realm of our lives, every part of our being. Body, soul, and spirit, as Paul puts it there, are sanctified by the work of the Spirit of the living God. Now in this passage before us today, these words, sanctification of the Spirit, in verse 13, signify that the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier of the Lord's people. Furthermore, these words are found in a setting in which there are certain truths that are connected together that enable us to understand something of the work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and especially with regard to what is fulfilled or what happens or what takes place as the Holy Spirit sanctifies the people of God. I want to approach these verses on that basis. We're going to look at three things that are fulfilled by the sanctification of the Spirit. First of all, the divine purpose is fulfilled by the sanctification of the Spirit. Look at verse 13 now with me, and it says this, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now stay with these words, for these words bring before us this point that I have pronounced or made known to you, that the divine purpose is fulfilled by the sanctification of the Spirit. Look at what it says here. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And we notice here this reference to being chosen to salvation, that's the divine purpose of God. That is God's eternal decree to save a people. But notice here that it's inseparably connected with this sanctification of the Spirit. Chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So here's this divine purpose. And the origin of it is very, very clear. It's expressed to us in a very distinct way. It says that God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation. There's the origin of this divine purpose. Now those words, the beginning, well, we meet them in many, many places in the Scriptures. The very first place you'll find those words is in the first verse of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning, God." And then you find them in John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And they're used there specifically with reference to Christ. And we find them then in 1 John, if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, just to see another verse, a wonderful verse, 1 John 1 and the verse number 1, where the Apostle John says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life." What is from the beginning? The Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find these words, "in the beginning" or "from the beginning," and they're used of divine persons. And this particular term, "in the beginning" or "from the beginning," is a term that simply means eternity. That's what it signifies. It refers to and it describes eternity. And this means that the origin of the divine purpose to save men from their sins, for God to have a people for his own eternal glory, is a decree that is eternal in its nature. And therefore, read our verse here, this verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. God hath from the beginning, that is from eternity, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. As we think about this, are we not being shown that this divine purpose is marked by grace and mercy? Because it takes no account of the works of men. Because from eternity men had done no works, either good or evil. And therefore God's eternal purpose to save men was not based upon works, but was based upon His own good pleasure, His own eternal will. And therefore it's a will and a decree that is marked by love and by mercy and by grace. And the outworking of it is our sanctification, which we will see today, includes everything that is involved in being saved, which means that the entire range and scope of the salvation of the people of God, as it's summed up here in these words, through sanctification of the Spirit, flows out of this eternal decree, this divine purpose that is from all eternity. I could take you through countless verses that underline this. Think of 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Let me just remind you what that verse says, where the apostle says to Timothy, his colleague, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. There you have it, men and women. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. My dear friend, God's grace, not human works. God's grace lies at the base of this divine purpose, which means that, as we see here, the fulfillment of that divine purpose in the sanctification of the Spirit, this means that the Spirit's sanctifying work, saving work, is not dependent on human effort or supposed merit. He doesn't come to those in whom He sees something and then He kind of adds to what's already there. He doesn't come to those in whom there's some spark or some element of goodness or grace already set in that soul. No, He comes to those in whom there's utterly nothing but wickedness and corruption and depravity, and who would perish but for the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the way it is. Because this sanctification of the Spirit is the fulfillment of this divine purpose that is eternal in origin. And then you'll notice here the objects of this divine purpose. It says, brethren, again verse 13, brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath chosen you. It is sinners whom the Lord has chosen. Yes, we know that. And other verses make this absolutely clear. But right here, those who are spoken of, the Lord's people, are in view according to this matter of divine purpose, and therefore they're referred to as brethren beloved. And that's the only reason, men and women, why sinners like you or me can be called and are called in this book brethren beloved. It's because of this divine purpose. Again, I say to you, it's not because of anything in us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 4. Because Paul uses the same title, description of the Lord's people here, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, where he says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Notice here that the same term is employed, and again in the context of the divine purpose, and described in this manner, there is a certain great gospel truth being brought out right here, namely this, what the Lord actually makes of sinners. I've already said that those who are in view are sinners, sinners through and through. But here they're now called as the objects of this divine purpose. They're actually called brethren beloved. I want you to see it that way. They're called brethren beloved because of what God makes of sinners. When He takes sinners and He saves them and He works in their hearts by the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the gospel's all about. The gospel is the message of what God actually makes of sinners. And what He makes of them is produced by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of the living God. Let me underline to the mind of every believer here today, It requires nothing less than this. To have a sinner become a brother beloved, simply because of what men are by nature. Go through the Bible and think of some of the outstanding sinners whom we meet as the Holy Spirit has recorded their conversions for us. Go back into the Old Testament and take a man like Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with blood from end to end, who overturned all that his father Hezekiah had done in the great revivals and reformation that took place under his leadership and ministry. And his son came along, this man Manasseh, and he overthrew everything that his father had done. He lived a wicked life, and he put up his idols, and he worshipped them, and he devastated Jerusalem with murder and bloodshed. And yet there came a day when that wretched man was awakened by God, and he became a brother beloved. And there's a man in heaven today called Manasseh, who will shine as the stars forever, a brother beloved. There you have an example of the objects of this divine purpose. And you could go on to a Mephibosheth, a man lost, a member of a fallen household and cast out and forgotten, and yet brought in and rescued and delivered by the mercy of God. And you go to a man called Matthew the publican, and a Mary Magdalene, and a Saul of Tarsus. Oh, my friend, the Bible's full of this. Who are those who are called here brethren beloved? They are all fallen, guilty, wretched sinners, just like we are. But because they are the objects of this divine purpose that is wrought out by the Holy Spirit and fulfilled by the Holy Spirit, they become brethren beloved. But look at the objective of this divine purpose. They're chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. The great objective of the divine purpose is to save men. And in that word salvation, we have, in a very broad sense, included every facet of the salvation of the sinner. That's how the word salvation is often used in the Bible. It encompasses, it encapsulates everything that God does for His people. It includes all the spiritual blessings that they enjoy. It takes within its range all these benefits that we receive through the sanctification of the Spirit as He works in our hearts and He fulfills the divine purpose. And you see, the reason why it's such a broad word in that sense is because it points to the fact that we are united with Jesus Christ, and as a result of our union with Jesus Christ, there flow into our hearts and lives regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, cleansing, and glory itself, and everything else that I could mention if I had time, that the children of God experience. And therefore the objective of this divine purpose is to give to us salvation, chosen to salvation. What a little gem that statement is. Chosen to salvation and wrought out by the sanctification of the Spirit. We'll go a little farther with this point as I look with you at how the divine purpose is fulfilled by the sanctification of the Spirit. There is then the outcome of this divine purpose. Look at those words at the end of the verse. And belief of the truth. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, what we're seeing is at this stage that the divine purpose of God were chosen to salvation, and it's brought about and it's executed through the sanctification of the Spirit. But the sanctification of the Spirit includes belief of the truth. And the two lines of thought there are inseparable. And the point that's being made is that the outcome of this divine purpose through the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification is this belief of the truth. That is vital. That is important for us to understand. See, the Holy Spirit, how does He do this? But He's shown you that the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth are to be seen as one. They're not to be separated. And therefore, it's actually saying that the Holy Spirit, by His sanctifying or saving work, His setting apart work, brings about the belief of the truth. And He does so by creating faith in the hearts of men. This very book of 2 Thessalonians tells us that all men have not faith. And Ephesians tells us that faith is the gift of God. And where does that faith originate? Or how is it produced in the hearts of men and women? By the work of the Spirit of the living God. And you see, His sanctifying work takes place through the instrumentality of faith. The faith that He generates in a man's soul then becomes active and begins to operate within that man's life and being, as a result of which he is saved, as a result of which he is sanctified, as a result of which all that he needs takes place. And you could go with me today, if we had time, to verse after verse after verse, in which we would actually see that everything that we enjoy is through belief of the truth, and that is faith. For example, by faith, cleansing is obtained. Acts 15, verse 9. These words, purifying their hearts by faith, is spoken by Peter. It's in reference to the Gentiles. That's what the whole debate in Acts 15 is all about. These Gentiles who have been saved under Paul's ministry in his first missionary journey, and by others under other men as well, and the Jews come along, these Orthodox Jews, and they say, you can't be saved unless you keep the law. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. It's all there in Acts 15. And a presbytery meeting takes place, and the whole matter is discussed, and Peter contributes, and he says to his brethren, listen to me. He says, these Gentiles who've been awakened under Paul's ministry and under my ministry, and he talks there about Cornelius and his household, are people whose hearts have been purified by faith. Now, what does he mean when he says purified by faith? Well, here's what it is. The Holy Spirit creates faith in a man's heart. That man goes to Jesus Christ and he trusts in Christ as his Savior. And immediately upon trusting in Jesus Christ, the cleansing power, the sanctifying power of the death of Christ and the shed blood of Christ are exercised within his soul. The cleansing power, the saving power, the purging power of the blood of the Lamb, it's all received by faith as the Holy Spirit works in that heart and applies the merits of Christ to that soul, purified by faith. By faith, forgiveness is obtained. Acts 10:43, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And that's faith. Whosoever believeth in him. Sinners here today, you listen carefully to that statement. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, if you will come to Jesus Christ, then you will receive the forgiveness of sins. So all these blessings, whether it's cleansing or forgiveness or justification, aren't we justified by faith? Or even the actual sanctification of our lives in that narrow sense of the washing away of corruption, all of this is obtained by faith. This is the outcome of the divine purpose. God has chosen men to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, which includes this belief of the truth. Before we leave this, I want you to go back up with me to verses 9 to 12. Because when you read 2 Thessalonians 2, you might wonder to yourself, well, just what is the connection between the latter part that begins at verse 13 and then the first part of the chapter from verse 1 down to verse 12? What's the connection? Well, there is a very clear connection. And here you have it in verse 9. Even him who's coming, that is the coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist, is after or according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, to listen carefully, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Do you see that? When men reject the truth, then judicial judgment or judicial blindness comes down. God will send people who reject the truth, He will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You know, many of you will say to yourselves, I can't understand how those people, whoever you might be thinking about, whatever religion you might be thinking about, I can't understand how they believe that stuff. Let me tell you something, friend. You would believe it too, but for the grace of God. You would believe it too. And you would be damned too, but for the grace of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, who hath made thee to differ? And the answer is the Lord. And what hast thou? In other words, what do you possess by way of knowledge or understanding of a saving kind? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? So read on with me here. Here are people who reject the truth. They don't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And therefore, they're sent a strong delusion. Then verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now there comes the contrast. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, because you're special, because you have a higher intelligence, because you understood things that nobody else could understand. I don't read any of those things in this verse. You know how some people behave. That's the kind of attitude they display. They give the impression, at least, we would never believe falsehood or error because we're superior. Because we've got a knowledge now that others don't have, and there they are looking down their noses at the Romanist or the pagan or whoever it might be, or the deluded Protestant. My dear friend, that is not of God. That is not of God. That's a carnal attitude. That is a sensual, wicked attitude. It's not the attitude of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul says here, we're bound to give thanks to God. You see where he starts when he comes to the contrast? He starts by giving glory to the Lord. And there's no glory given to man. And there's no glory given to man's intelligence or man's reasoning or man's understanding of things. All the glory is given to the Lord. And then he takes us away back into eternity. And he tells us, from eternity you were chosen to salvation. And it's all worked out, this great purpose, through the sanctification of the Spirit, which includes this belief of the truth. Therefore, let no flesh glory in the presence of God. Because it's only by the grace of God, if we are believers, that we are what we are. Then may I show you that the divine plan is fulfilled by the sanctification of the Spirit. Come now to verse 14 and notice these words. And look with me, first of all, at the opening word, whereunto. Whereunto. That is in relation to the experience of the sanctification of the Spirit and all that it entails. Whereunto, he says. And then he goes on to say this. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this 14th verse reveals that there is a divine plan. Now with regard to experience. So what you have in verse 13 is really the divine purpose with regard to God's eternal decree. But when you move into verse 14, notice now it's experience. He called you. by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look with me at this divine plan that's fulfilled by sanctification of the Spirit, and notice that there is a call. Whereunto he called you. And that is the call of the Holy Spirit. Remember the preceding words? The sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you. And it reinforces what I have just been saying. Your salvation is a matter of a calling, and it's the effectual call of the Spirit of God. He called you to this. He drew you to this. If you'll go over with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 1. You have a verse that in a very wonderful way presents to us this great truth of this call of the Spirit, by which the divine plan is fulfilled in the experience of those who are saved. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2, unto the church of God. I want to take a number of words out of this verse. And you'll find that in this verse, the word called is used and the word call is used. So it's an important verse. But let's start at the beginning of the verse. Unto the church. And I have told you many a time that the word church means the called out one. And there's the first use of the word call. It's right in the word church. And I couldn't reinforce this enough. I couldn't stress this enough to our minds today. When the Bible talks, as it does here about the church, it's talking about the people. It's talking about those who are the objects of God's grace and mercy. It's not talking about the building in which we meet. It's not talking about the denomination of which we're a part or whatever. It's talking about the people of God. And the word means the called out ones. And therefore, right away, the very first part of the verse brings our minds to see this issue of the call that is exercised. Then there is, as I say, the word called. It says called to be saints. It's a verb, called to be saints. And it's not us who do the calling. It's not the preacher who does the calling. In the sense that the word is used right here, this is the call of the Spirit of God. And look at what it says, called to be saints. And the word saints there means holy ones or sanctified ones. And we're called to this by the Spirit of the living God. And then it goes on to say this, with all them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the three uses of the word call in this verse? And they're all to do with the call of the Holy Spirit. It's a marvelous verse giving us a very succinct summary of what this call's all about. It is a call that results in a group of people, a company of people, being separated from the rest of humanity because they've been called to be holy ones and they call upon the name of the Lord themselves. Now, what does that mean? Who is it that calls upon the name of the Lord? It's the sinner who sees and feels and senses his need. And he calls upon the Lord to be saved. And from that day onwards, he's always calling upon the Lord. Calling upon the Lord for help. Calling upon the Lord for mercy. Calling upon the Lord for an increase of grace or whatever it may be. Calling upon the Lord for help. Calling upon the Lord for a host of issues that confront our lives and we need to experience in this old world as we make our way through. Here is the mark of a Christian. He's a person who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, because he's one of the called out ones, having been called to be one of the saints of God. And his life is marked by calling. And this is the effectual call of the Spirit of God. The divine plan is fulfilled, therefore, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians 3, please. There is the call involved. And then there is the channel. Verse 14 again. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. And those are vital words. But whereunto he called you by our gospel. Do you see, men and women, that the Holy Spirit uses only one channel to call people? It is through the gospel. It's not through human philosophy. It's not through any carnal reasoning of men. It's not through anything that
a man may engineer or manufacture of his own and present it to people and say, this is a great philosophy, this is a wonderful truth, and he probably says that because he thinks he's so smart. But you see, here's what the Bible tells us. He called you by the gospel. And that's a vital thing. He called you by, as Paul puts it, our gospel. There's the channel by which the divine plan is fulfilled. Now that means there must be the preaching of the gospel. And this is so important for various reasons. There are people who call themselves Calvinists, but they're essentially hyper-Calvinists because they will not call upon sinners to come to Jesus Christ. They will not say to sinners, you're lost. Might say that much, I don't know. But they'll never say to a sinner, come to Christ. They'll never say to a sinner, the free offer of the gospel is now extended to you. And God says, whosoever shall call upon my name will be saved. The hyper-Calvinists will never say that. And as a church, we repudiate hyper-Calvinism. Completely and utterly. It's a heresy. Another heresy. Because here you read that the Holy Spirit calls men through the gospel. And that essentially involves the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel in turn includes calling upon men to turn from their sin to Jesus Christ. And as that message is preached, God the Holy Spirit exercises the effectual call. Do you see it? He called you by, and it could be read through, our gospel. So there is the channel, meaning the preaching of the gospel, but also the power of the gospel. Called you by our gospel. Do those words not ring with power? They certainly do. And if you think about the people who are addressed right here, these Thessalonians, you may remember what Paul said to them in the first letter again. Please turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verses 4 and 5. These great words, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, our gospel. Why does he call it our gospel? Well, because Paul believed the gospel, because Paul loved the gospel. Doesn't mean he was the originator of the gospel. It's simply precious to him. That's what he means. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. What we preached, the gospel of Christ, it came not in word only. It came, he says, in power. And it came in power because it came in the Holy Ghost. And brethren and sisters, there you have the channel that the Lord by His Spirit uses. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And the gospel has power when the Holy Spirit is upon the preacher and upon the message. And if we really understood this, if it really gripped our hearts, I believe it would help us to pray with more fervency. Lord, give us this power. Give us this power. It's not enough just to stand up and say things. Not enough to be orthodox and say we believe this, this, and this. We need power. Because that's what the Holy Spirit gives when He is working. And then, with regard to this fulfillment of this divine plan, there's the plan of God as to how men are saved and the experience that they have in salvation, the calling of the Spirit. There is the call, there's the channel. But look then at the conclusion in verse 14. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a marvelous little ending to this verse for the simple reason it presents to us the ultimate outcome of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Through sanctification of the Spirit, you see, and belief of the truth, we've been called. And there's the divine plan now being wrought out and executed. And here's the glorious conclusion of it all. A day will come when those who are in this category are going to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, my friend, that thrills your heart. I fail so often that there are times of deadness in our hearts, times of coldness in our souls, times of sleepiness when we come to God's house, that we hear of glory. And it's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, nonetheless, no less than that. We hear of that glory as just a passing statement. It doesn't thrill our souls. It doesn't cause our hearts to leap. It doesn't cause our minds to be filled with wonder. Because here's the conclusion to this whole matter right here. The obtaining of the glory. Do you see this? It doesn't merely say to the obtaining of glory, but the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to share His glory with His people. Because the Bible says that He and they will be glorified together. And how marvelous is this grace of our God, that wretched fallen sinners who deserve only eternal wrath and the miseries of hell will one day obtain the glory of Christ. What a conclusion in the fulfillment of the divine plan. And then in the final place, in verse 15, we can say that in that verse, Paul is teaching that the divine program is fulfilled by the sanctification of the Spirit. Verse 15 says, therefore, brethren, you notice this, therefore. Here is a conclusion. Here is a statement now that's based on all that he's just said. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Now see this, brethren, men and women. That verse 15 is not saying, stand fast because of the Pope. People see the Pope in this chapter. People see others. That's not the issue today. But he doesn't say that. He says, stand fast because of what you have in Christ. That's what he's teaching. And therefore, the divine program for the Lord's people to stand fast is fulfilled by the sanctification of the Spirit. And we're familiar with these terms. We're not going to spend any time in them. Stand fast. That actually means stand firm. Hold. That means actually hold fast. The word traditions refers to not what men hand down. The Church of Rome actually will take this verse and say, well, there you are. Our belief that the traditions of the church are the basis of our salvation is proved right here. No. It is not proved here, because this is a reference to divine revelation. What God has given the church, or His people to hold and believe, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So that's what he's saying, hold fast what God has revealed to your hearts. Be firm in your stand for the gospel. But here's the issue, men and women. Here's the question even. How? He says here, therefore, stand fast, hold to the gospel. How? By the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. Because everything in these verses is governed by that little expression, through sanctification of the Spirit. It is the will of the Lord that we stand fast. But we can only do it, brethren and sisters, as we are enabled by the Spirit of God to do so. We will not do it in our own strength. We will do it only by the Spirit's help. But the great encouragement is when he says to us here, do stand fast and hold firm. The great encouragement is there is the grace that we need. The sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. And you know, it's much more than standing fast against maybe false doctrine or error of that kind. It includes everything. We read down these verses that precede where we focus today, and you'll find that there are references to unrighteousness and wickedness and the whole paraphernalia of the activity of the devil is in this passage. I know that the governing line is Antichrist rising against God and true worship and the gospel, but there's so much more involved. And what the Lord is showing us is this, no matter what it is, through the sanctification of the Spirit, the divine program for God's church can be fulfilled so that the Lord's people will remain true to Christ. And that's the issue. To His name, to His work, to His cause. What marvelous verses these are. Sanctification of the Spirit. And then, out of that, the fulfillment of all these great lines of thought, divine purpose, divine plan, divine program. Dear believer, depend on the Spirit of God. Depend on Him to fill you. Pray for Him to fill you. Pray for Him to set you apart. Fill you with His grace. Take your life and have you become what is right here. And even much more. We don't have time to look any farther today. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Let us bow together. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. May His word come with freshness to us all and be applied to us even by the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the word. We pray that He will apply it. He who is the sanctifier of the saints, He who visits the church of God, O Lord, come, we pray, among us and breathe on us from heaven and bless us, we ask, and give us grace by Your Spirit, even in these days. And part us now with Thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be the portion of all who believe, both this day and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.